Now, this wouldn't be a good Advent sermon if we didn't, or Christmas sermon, if we didn't talk about the United Nations, right? Every good sermon starts with the United Nations, right? Well, across from the United Nations headquarters sits a park amongst the United Nations Plaza. In the northwest corner of the park is a granite staircase which leads to the Tudor City. And these are apartments that reside there. It was built and dedicated in 1948 during construction of the UN headquarters. And inscribed in the wall there is a quotation from verse 4 of our passage today. And that reads, "They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." And this is a very fitting passage of Scripture to face the UN headquarters as part of the UN's mission. Whether they do it or properly or not, that's not for debate right now, is to keep peace between the nations. This wall is known as the Isaiah Wall, and it was rededicated and had the name Isaiah added under the final word. And I love the fact that Scripture faces the UN headquarters, but I also find it ironic because of what is left out of the quotation. This passage is meant to bring God's people hope as well as hope to all nations. However, what was inscribed in the Isaiah wall has left out a key piece of prophecy about who it is that brings about this hope of peace between nations. You know, it's not the United Nations or even the United States that brings peace. Let's take a look at what the world conveniently leaves out of this passage. And in chapter 1 of Isaiah, we are given a graphic picture of violence, bribery, unfaithfulness, desolation, and the trampling of the poor. There are brief interruptions as God calls for repentance and offers glimpses of hope, but they are drowned out by big pictures of rebellion and violence. And so our passage today comes in this, the historical setting of approximately 740 BCE. Assyria was threatening to overrun Syria and Palestine. In order to repel Assyria, the northern kingdom of Israel had formed a coalition with neighboring nations. And so they approach the southern Judah to join them in the battle. And Isaiah had spoken out clearly against these coalitions and called the people of God to trust in God's way instead. And so this prophecy we have before us calls on the people to look to Mount Zion and the temple as symbols of their salvation. Through God's revelation, Isaiah paints a vivid picture of God's realm, which will come if we learn to walk in God's way. It is the world where relationships between people have been restored and made whole. No one will be hungry or at war. All weapons will be turned into the tools for food production rather than bloodshed. And so the people of Israel were waiting for this, what they believed to be a cataclysmic event that would usher in the rule of the Messiah and this world of peace. And this prophecy was to instill in them a hope and a longing for this day. They were awaiting God himself to come down from his heavenly throne, destroy their enemies once and for all. And Israel expected the Messiah to be a mighty military figure. They expected a king with chariots, armies, purple robes, the whole bit. But let's look to Isaiah 2, verses 1 through 5. The word that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many peoples shall come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go to the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations, and shall decide disputes for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. And so chapter 2 of Isaiah's prophecy begins with a prophecy concerning Judah and Jerusalem. This was during the days of the divided kingdom. After Solomon died, Israel was torn in two with a rebellious northern kingdom of Israel and the legitimate southern kingdom of Israel. The reason the northern kingdom of Israel was rebellious and illegitimate is because God had set up that Jerusalem would be the capital of Israel, where the temple would reside, and where the long-awaited throne of David would be firmly established. And this is why the book of Chronicles doesn't reference the northern kingdom at all, because this was written post-exile to reflect and remind the people of Judah, the people of Israel, what went wrong. Obviously, the northern kingdom went wrong in that they were illegitimate. But what did the southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah, do wrong that led to the exile? And how can we avoid it in the future? And so the northern kingdom being illegitimate would make these treaties. And if you read through the book of the book of King, 1st, 2nd Kings, every single king of the northern kingdom was bad. There wasn't even a glimpse of good in those kingships. You get glimpses of good in some kings like Hezekiah and Josiah and the southern king, but all of the northern kings were bad. And so the southern kingdom of Judah was always tempted with making treaties with the northern kingdom and other nations to protect them rather than trusting in the Lord's protection and provision. And so this is a prophecy of hope for Judah and Jerusalem that God is still their God, and he will be the God of all nations. They don't have to make treaties with other kingdoms or worship other gods, because one day all nations will have God, Yahweh God, as their God. It is the mountain of the house of the Lord that all nations will look to and come to, and this will happen in the latter days, future days beyond their ability to see. And oftentimes this reference to latter days entails the time of the Messiah, and it's not guaranteed that that's what's going on here, but it most likely is, because Isaiah 11:4 echoes all of this, and that is clearly a passage speaking about the time of the Messiah. And so the people of God are to look in hope towards the day when the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills. And this doesn't mean that the mountain will physically grow, but it does mean that the mountain, that it will be a mountain of honor above all other mountains. And when we think about the cultures of that day, they believed that the gods lived on mountains. And so the mount of the Lord of hosts, his holy mountain, Mount Zion, will be the dominant mountain. And it's saying God of gods, the Lord of lords, will be the God, and no one else will stand. He is and will be over authority over all other nations. And the God Yahweh, the God of Israel, will be the God to the point that all nations will look to him in his dwellings. They will come to God, seek his ways, and walk in them. And this will happen because of Israel's God, the one true God, the only God that offers this hope. And so the gods, of the ancient world were supposedly to live on mountains, and so it will not be the gods of Mount Olympus. I mean, those are our favorite gods to learn about in school. They're not the gods of Assyria or of Babylon or of Egypt. The one true God will remain forever and is the one that promises hope and provision for his people who find themselves surrounded by enemies and oppression. as I even think about that, even now in the midst of this church, there has never been a point in human history where God's people have not been surrounded. Do you see that? We can time and time again and look at our country and our nation and say, oh, things are worse than they've ever been. No, it's just different. We have always been what Stanley Hauerwas calls resident aliens in this world. And so just as Israel was surrounded by enemies, and even today is surrounded by enemies, so are we. The Temple Mount in Jerusalem is not a lofty mountain. It's not the tallest mountain on earth. But it will be established above any other dwelling place of the peoples, false gods and false religions. Because of the greatness of the God of Israel, peoples of all nations will be drawn. And this has been partially realized and continues to be realized today. The fact that you are sitting here worshiping the triune God is evidence that Scripture is true, that this prophecy is being fulfilled. It's not an issue of that we're only being faithful if we go to some mountain, because isn't that what Jesus said to the Samaritan woman? It's not about mountains. It's about God. And there is coming a day when the people of God will not worship on mountains, but will worship in what? In spirit and in truth. And so we sit here in worship and reflect upon Jesus' first advent because God has made himself known to the Gentiles through Jesus Christ. There is no other hope for mankind, even though mankind tries to find hope in all different ways, false religions, atheism, politics, you name it. We try to find hope in all the wrong places, and when the true hope of our lives comes from Mount Zion, out of true Jerusalem, we are to rejoice. The Spirit of God left the temple and is drawing people to God's kingdom through faith in Jesus Christ as he resides not on a mountain and not in a temple, but in our very hearts. And so out of the temple, out of Mount Zion, yes, Jesus comes, but out of the temple came the Holy Spirit. And so this prophecy is made real through the Spirit of God. This prophecy does not offer hope of many mountains to the God of Israel, and there's not many ways up the singular mountain of God. It is by one way of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, the one offerer of hope. And it is through this God that all nations have the hope of peace. He shall judge between nations. There is an antecedent to this pronoun, he. And so we have to go back, and the antecedent to that is the God of Mount Zion, Yahweh God. He will judge between nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. Yahweh God will be the judge between nations and settle their disputes, because the Lord will be the one to bring peace and handle conflict. There will be no need for swords or weapons, and people can use their energies instead to provide for their families and one another's. And so that sword that was to cut down the enemy would be to cut down the plants and to bring harvest. Tiny little Judah, who is surrounded by threats, can take hope in the fact that God will protect them and that he will triumph. And not only will he triumph, but the nations will come to believe in him as well. You know, humans seem to think that the only way to get rid of a threat is to kill it. Is to kill it and its life. But the gospel is so much different. The gospel says this threat will be transformed by the renewing of their mind. by the saving of their heart. And this isn't to say that wars aren't necessary from time to time, but God is so great and so grand that, yes, by the word of his mouth, nations will fall. And we see that picture in Revelation that the sword of his mouth comes out and desolates the enemy. But also just at the word of his mouth, hearts are transformed. And so that should be the Christian's desire, is not that blood would be shed, but that the hope of the gospel would go forward and make our enemies into friends rather than carcasses. And this peace would be peace the world has never seen or known. And again, Isaiah 11, 1 through 10 echoes many of these themes. And it is essentially through the Messiah exercising God's rule that this is accomplished. And there's debate to whether or not this takes place as modern nations and citizens and their leaders submit to Jesus, or if this happens during the rule of Christ during the millennium or in the new heavens and new earth. But regardless of when it all takes place, the people of God can stand firm in hope that while the world seems against us, while the world seems against you, God is the one in whom we hope for a far better future. And so we look forward to a day when all nations will recognize that Jesus is Lord. And this means that we do not have to walk around in fear of what will happen to us in this world. God has this. He is at work, and he is at work through the church. And so if we wonder, well, why aren't people believing? Well, have you shared the truth? Have you been the light? Have you said Jesus is the reason for the season, not in protest, but in desiring that people would come to know him? God's purposes will never be thwarted. And that's actually this unit's theme in the Gospel Project. What can affect or what can destroy God's plan? Nothing. God's purposes and plans will always endure and be accomplished. And so these verses show our longing for a world free from war. And I see why the Isaiah wall is across from the UN headquarters and takes from these verses, because very few people want war. Very few people want to send their loved ones to die. That is not a desire of most people. It is an honorable thing to fight for our country's freedoms, and we are so thankful for that, but we would rather not have wars. We would rather have peace and keep our boys, women and boys and men here, right? That is our ultimate desire. But when we look at the Isaiah wall, it leaves out the referent, the cause, the one to whom we look to for this peace. In a way, having that inscription across from the UN without God's reference is actually a prophetic judgment. If there is to be any true hope in our world, it will not come ultimately at the hands of the UN, but by the judgment and intervention of God. It is not the intervention of the UN that will bring the hope of peace to our world, but the intervention of our great God. And church, that hope has dawned in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. And so don't hear me saying that coalitions like the United Nations are not necessary. I think they are good and necessary, but we have to understand that every nation wants its freedoms, and every nation is what? Led by broken people. And so their abilities are going to be limited in this life. And so peace on earth, apart from God, is only temporary. And that cannot even come close to comparing to the hope and peace that will be established from Mount Zion. And so the possibility of and the temptation is to see these prophecies and just kind of sit back and wait in expectant hope and just say, Jesus, get her done. But that would be a gross misreading and understanding of these prophecies. Verse 5 gives us the response we should have as we hope for the future. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. And so these first 5 verses of Isaiah 2 reveal the triumph of God's purposes for his people. They reveal that the nations will hurry to learn God's ways as the only ways. So those of us who know this now should be walking in that. It's not a, I'm going to wait until I die to get it to start. I'm going to wait till Jesus shows up to really start walking in this way. It's not a future reality for those of us who have put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. It is through our living and sharing the ways of our great and saving God that others will see this hope of Mount Zion. Christianity is never to be a disconnected faith from what is going on around us. Regardless of how politicians or people in this world try to say, you cannot separate your faith from your decisions and your actions. You can't. If you are, you're double-minded. You're living in two worlds that can't be lived in as a Christian. You need, and I need, to figure out, and the Scriptures guide us, how to be faithful citizens of heaven as we live as faithful citizens in whatever country you live in, whether it's the United States or Ghana or Iran, figuring it out. And seeing that there are times and times again in the Bible when Christians or the people of God lived in a society that did not honor the one true God and they lived faithfully. And it wasn't easy. And so we must walk as hope-filled citizens of his kingdom. While we live as citizens in another country, we must seek the welfare of our neighbors and tell them of the riches of God's blessings and hope in Jesus Christ. And so the reason for Advent, the season of Advent, is not a time for boycotting people or places that say Happy Holidays instead of Merry Christmas. If that's why you like Christmas, so that you can just say Merry Christmas instead of Happy Holidays, you have gutted Advent. It is a time to serve and love those who do not know why we say Merry Christmas. Have you ever thought of that? Have you ever thought of why people, why corporations say Happy Holidays instead of Merry Christmas? It's not to offend you. It's in fact to try not to offend anybody, in all honesty. But it's because they don't know Jesus. And it's not your job to ram it in their face in anger and protest, but instead to say, well, here's why I say Merry Christmas. Because Jesus has saved me. That Jesus has given me a reason to be merry, to be happy in the midst of this season. So let's show them grace, let's show them kindness, and be a light of hope, not protest. And we don't have this hope neglecting the reality that there is true pain and sorrow in this world. Many of us and much of the world around us do not have hope because we have placed our hope in false gods and sandhills rather than the mountain of God's righteousness in Jesus. We have placed our hope in our children to bring us meaning and joy. We have placed our hope in our marriages to keep us going. We have placed our hope in government and fallen politicians to make decisions that benefit and protect us. We have put our hope in the temporary establishments of this world and tagged Jesus on to bring us meaning and joy. Hashtag Jesus. We have put our hopes in the temporary establishments of this world. And some of those things are contrary to even the nature of Jesus. Jesus isn't an escape hatch. He's not fire insurance. We need Jesus to be the prime focus of our hope. And let him mold how we interact and view with all of these other areas. Because church, hope is a choice. Hope is a choice. It's a choice to believe the promises of God or the lies of the world. It certainly isn't always easy to believe God is good and that he is in control. There are times when hope feels incredibly difficult and risky. There are times when we are numb to the encouragements to hope. But even when we don't hear it, even when we don't feel it, even when we don't understand it, God is still faithful. Biblical counselor Ed Welch once wrote in his book, Shame Interrupted, "Hope was once a curse to you. It was just another occasion for disappointment and grief. Some days the truth sounds like mere words. When you believe what God has said rather than lies, you are doing valuable work. When you choose hope over despair, your choice has lasting significance. When you get out of bed and persevere in ordinary obedience because you are representing the King, your labor is noticed even by the heavenly beings." And he references Ephesians 3:10. Advent is not only a time of remembering the events leading up to Christmas. It's not only looking back to the events that took place in small Bethlehem. Advent is also a period of preparation for the second advent of Jesus. And that hope. It is a time when we anticipate the return of Jesus in light of his fulfilled promise to come the first time. And so, church, hope is a choice. And are we going to choose hope in the future because of the filled hope of the past? And are we going to choose this hope to motivate us for how we live today? We hope for the future because Jesus has fulfilled hope in the past. So we walk. We don't wait and sit around. We walk. We walk in the light and anticipation of Jesus and his return to bring ultimate peace and provision to all nations who put their trust in him. And we can't assume that everybody knows this. And so we share this hope that has taken our hearts. And so, Father, we seek you. We look to you. We look to the hope of Mount Zion, the hope of Jesus in this time. Many of our hearts may not feel hopeful. They may not see the hope. Lord, lots going on in our church and in our lives that can distract us, can discourage us, can bring us to the brink of despair. But Lord, I ask and I pray and I plead that your Spirit would overwhelm our hearts to choose hope. And Lord, I would pray that you would overwhelm us to the point where it isn't even a choice, but that it would just come. And so, Lord, may we look to you for the hope of this world as we go forward in joy and humility. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.